Friends, this will be the last message in the repentance series. So we've had four, or this will be the fourth one in it. And as I stated before, I know that we have been everywhere. So through holidays and through 4th of July and through vacations and through all the things going on, we've just been running like crazy. So for some of you, this may be the first repentance message that you've heard. Some of you, you may have just missed one. Some of you, you may have been to all of them. And that just kind of happens through the summer period. So I'd remind you that we have the podcast online. If you go to our site, you can listen to any of them just right there on the site, or if you're an iTunes, Apple fanboy, you can go do the iTunes thing as well. So we have those there for you, because we believe that even though this is a summertime where people are going all over the place, we believe this is something that we needed to hear right now. So just because you are gone, please don't take it off. Like, go back, listen to those. We believe that these are helpful. We believe that these will build us up. So go check that out. And then what I want to do also is I quickly want to remind us how we have navigated this series so far. For several of you who maybe haven't heard this before, we want to line you up with how we've gone through this so you can kind of catch up for this last message today. So how we've navigated through the series of repentance has been like this. I preached the first message, and my hope was really just to set the foundation or the stage for us on why we would spend 4 weeks carving out to talk about repentance. Why we would over and over talk about this thing that's kind of heavy for some of us about repenting and turning from our sin. And the reason that we carved out 4 weeks, what we came up with is really repentance is foundational to the life of a believer. You'll hear this rhythm in the New Testament over and over: repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And what you get from that is you cannot be in the family of God without both of those. You have to repent and have faith in order to know God. So if repenting is a prerequisite or a necessary part of knowing God, we thought it's probably a good idea that we actually understand what it is and make sure we're doing it or doing right or understanding what it means to repent. So we wanted to make sure we had that. And then also in the New Testament, you get this understanding that when a person is saved or turns to Christ for the problem of their sin, Paul calls them babies, right? They're little baby believers who are drinking milk. Like, they got no idea what's going on. Essentially, they need to grow up. And there's this marker in the growth of a life of a believer. And one of those markers is repentance. So in order to grow up or mature in Christ, or to develop in him, as Paul would say, to move from milk to meat to heavy substance, in order to do that, you're going to have to repent. So for us, if maturity is marked by this life of repentance, we want to make sure we understand what repenting is, because for us, we want to be growing. We don't want to be satisfied in who we are and what we're doing and where we're at with Christ. We want to grow. So we've set out 4 weeks because it's foundational to know Christ, and it's also foundational to grow in him. So we want to make sure we get it. So we talked about what is repenting. It's a change of heart, mind, and direction in that message. And we wanted to understand, really, it's not just stop what you're doing. Right, that isn't what repentance is. It's just stop that. It's also a change of mind about your sin. You look at your sin differently before a holy God, and you actually don't want to run to certain things anymore because you want to find your meaning in Christ instead of those now. So it's a big change rather than just stop doing that. So then Garrett preached our second message, and I said it the other week, but I want to say it again. He did a great job in shepherding you in that. And I'll just say this, he by far had the hardest message in the series. I laid it on his back, and he did a really good job. So normally, we end up preaching exegetical messages. So they're tied to a certain scripture series, and you kind of go through it, and you pull it out, and you teach what it means. He didn't really have that. I just said, hey, go talk to the people about how they deal with their sin that's not repentance. Have fun with that. And he did a really good job, because we do a lot of weird and dysfunctional stuff with our sin, many times thinking it's healthy and it's good, and it's not. It's not helpful, and it's not biblical repentance. So what he did is he talked about things like penance, holy karma, right? Well, I've done something wrong, so in order to make God not really upset with me, I'll do a couple righteous, awesome things to kind of even the scale so that we're good. We do this a lot, right? Well, I did this. Well, I've got to do that. Well, I've got to make up for this. It's this kind of balancing chess act that we do with our actions, hoping that God will be happy with us, even though we've done some things that we shouldn't. The basic way to put that is we love to try and atone for ourselves. That can never be biblical repentance, because atoning is only something that Christ does on the cross. He also talked about minimizing our sin. We sat out in our missional community outside on the deck of my house, and we just asked, hey, what's the number one thing that you do with your sin that's not biblical repentance? And everybody goes, we minimize. So we are pro minimizers, and I have a feeling that most of you are as well. What we love to do with our sin is we love to pretend like it's not a big deal and that it doesn't offend God and that God is just cool with it because he's our homeboy, right? We love to minimize it. We love to make it small and say it's not a big deal in order to not have to deal with it. Or we do what Garrett called, we hit the Hitler button, right? We look to somebody who's so much worse in our minds than us, and we leverage our little sin against their really big, horrific sin, and we go, I'm so good. Like, God loves me. He's so happy with me, because we compare it to somebody that we think is worse than us. And this is obviously not biblical repentance, because you can never minimize or rationalize or justify your sin to a point where God goes, I see your point. That's not a big deal after all. That's not biblical repentance. And then the other one was blame shifting that he talked about. We love to say something like, well, if he didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. Or if my wife would be this, I wouldn't have done that. Or if my daddy would have done this, then I would never be like that. See, we love to say it's their fault, right? The whole idea of you made me do it, that's what we love to do with our sin. We love to say, well, you made me. I would have never normally done that, but since you did this to me, that's why I've done that. And that, again, is not biblical repentance. So he shepherded us really well in that. And I had a couple of you who are gone and said that you listened to the podcast and really had to rethink about how you deal with some of your sin through that. So I hope if you haven't listened to that one that you will, because that really deals well with our hearts. And our third message, we talked about repentance in light of grace. And the premise was this: our repentance isn't about earning anything. So you turning from certain sins isn't really about God liking you more, tolerating you, not wanting to crush you, loving you, feeling more excited about you or who you are. You repenting has nothing to do with anything like that. And then you repenting has nothing to do with feeling better than other people as well. Right? There's a lot of people who love to leverage their actions to point to the other person and go, man, I'm so much better than that guy. That's not what your repentance is about. It's not about earning anything. It's not about feeling more righteous or feeling more holy. Your repentance is really this: God pulling sins out of your tightly grasped fingers and making you love him more instead of those things that you used to run after. It's a weird process where he takes things, and originally you're kicking and screaming, and then you find freedom in him instead of other things. If there was one takeaway from the third message, it would be this: our repentance isn't spiritual capital to acquire anything with. You're not trying to buy anything with your repentance. See, if that were true, then the premise would be Jesus in the cross did almost everything that you need, but your repentance fulfilled the other part. See, Christ did everything that you will ever need on the cross. You don't need to buy or acquire anything else through your repentance. Your repentance is about something much, much different than that. So with our final message this week, that now that you're caught up, what we want to do is we want to talk about, how do I lay a foundation for a life of repentance? How do I lay the foundation to do this regularly, to where this is a practice of something that I'm doing early and often instead of infrequently? So I want to make sure that the pendulum hasn't swung too far, really to cheap grace, really. That's what I want to do today. So we love to swing from dysfunction to dysfunction. So when we preach a message like repentance is always in light of grace, there's a fear of mine that we can move over into this dysfunctional cheap grace mindset. And what that looks like is this: really, that grace is something that we hold on to in order to not be mindful of our heart or our actions. That's what cheap grace is. Or in order to hold this theological position where I could be lackadaisical or happy-go-lucky about my sins and struggles. If we're like that, if grace is what we hold on to, and to be like, it's not a big deal, I don't have to think about it, Jesus loves me no matter what, everything's good. If that's our premise on grace, then grace has become cheap grace, and cheap grace is a crutch. It's not helpful to you. The reason it's a crutch is this: it lets you limp along with your sin over and over and over again and never lets you actually have healing from it or freedom from it. See, we don't want to be a cheap grace church that don't worry about our sins. So from a message like before, dealing with grace, my worry is that we would treat sin in this way. Since sin is covered by grace, and grace should be the motivation for repentance, that we would think only if there's this special conviction do I need to deal with my sins. Right, that we would have this mindset that, you know, if the clouds part and angels speak to me about a certain action, I'll deal with it. But unless that happens, I won't. That's what I meant by this lackadaisical, happy-go-lucky view of our sin. See, we can't have a carefree, laid-back approach to who we are, what our hearts go after, and what we struggle with. with. We can't do that. We have to have a mindset that's not passive about our sin, that actually thinks about who we are and what we were doing and wants to look at, okay, where am I struggling in the here and now? So if we have the mindset that doesn't think about who we are actively, right? If we're passive and we're not actively thinking about who we are, this is what's going to happen. You're only going to deal with your sins when the wheels fall off. Right? Do you get that? If you're not actively thinking about who you are and asking God to change your heart and looking to him, you're only going to deal with things when the wheels fall off spiritually, meaning when you get caught and you can't lie about it anymore. That's when you'll deal with it. Or when your sin is about to break down a relationship or a job or something, when it's about to bear down and break something, then you'll deal with the sin. Or maybe when your sin bears down on you and you are being crushed by it because it's not delivering all of the things that it promised to you before, that's when you'll deal with your sin. That's the passive mindset. Essentially, if we have a cheap grace mindset, we'll only deal with our sin when we can no longer minimize it, rationalize it, or justify it in our own mind, which would be what we'll call a reactive approach to sin. I'll react when I have no choice but to react to my sin. Biblically, what we want to understand from this week is we should have a proactive view to who we are and where we struggle and the heart temperature that we have. Proactive instead of reactive. If you don't believe that to be true, I want to remind us of some truth today. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Matt Chandler, he says this: the cross has already outed you if you're a believer. And what that means is this: the truth is you couldn't deal with the problem of your sin. You were deficient to deal with your problem. You couldn't fix it. You couldn't deal with it. You couldn't remedy your situation. So the cross literally stands as an exclamation point that you're not good enough on your own, right? So we're already outed that we need help and we need Jesus and we're works in progress. But what happens when you're a believer? When you put your faith in Christ for the problem of your sin, what happens right there? We need to kind of quantify and understand what happens when you turn to Christ, when you're saved or redeemed. Martin Luther called this the process of the great exchange. He says it this way: when you put your faith in Christ, that moment when you believe for him for your sins, you're like, I'm a sinner and I can't do it on my own. I need you, God. I need your sacrifice on the cross for me, Jesus. In that moment, this weird thing happens. You are at the same time righteous and a sinner at that moment. You're righteous and a sinner, meaning at the time that your faith is put in Christ, you hit the lottery. Like, you will never, ever, ever make that good of trade ever in anything else you do again. Because what happens when you put your faith in Christ is you trade your sin, your dirt, your shame, all the way that you fall short. You trade all of that garbage for the righteousness of Christ. That's why he calls it the great exchange. That's why it's the best trade that you will ever make. Literally, Christ takes your mess. And in return, hey, thanks for the mess. Like, that's a bad deal that he gets. And then he gives us his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal that we get. The beautiful exchange. See, it isn't upon the moment of salvation that we have perfected ourselves, right? You get that. You don't make yourself so good that God's like, I love you now. That's not what happens. And it's not all of a sudden, since I'm saved, this cosmic thing happens and I'm perfect now. That doesn't happen either. No, it's quite the opposite. When we are saved, we still struggle and we still fall short. The only difference is Christ is paying for your sin now. That's the difference. You're still struggling. He's going to weed some stuff out, okay? But he's paying for your sin now. The righteousness of Christ is applied to your mess. That's why you are righteous and a sinner at the same time. It's an exchange. All of this is to say that upon salvation, you and I haven't arrived. Like, that's what we need to get. We haven't arrived anywhere. We're not a finished product. There's still work that needs to be done in our heart, and Christ still wants to sanctify us and perfect our faith. Sanctification is where slowly but surely the sins that still dwell inside of you are pulled out, where Christ just slowly pulls them away for you and perfects your faith. He's called the perfecter of faith. John, or 1 John 1:8, it says it pretty clearly when talking about the state of a believer. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the state of even a believer. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Another way I've been thinking about this is if we minimize our sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Like, we need to hear that. Friends, the reality is when you're saved, you're still a work in progress. Christ wants to continue working and honing and dealing with your heart over and over and over again. But if we ascribe to this cheap grace mindset, this, well, I'll deal with my sin when the wheels are falling off, or happy-go-lucky, I won't think about it too much. If we do that, we will actively not be letting him deal with us. What you're saying is, Christ, thank you for the salvation, but I don't really want to be worked on. Maybe you believe that you're perfect. Maybe you just don't care that you're not. It's thank you for the grace. I don't really want you to do anything else. Thank you for the grace. Now leave me alone. Thanks for the grace. I'm content being stuck where I am. Thank you. Peace out. See you in heaven. That's the mindset, the passive mindset that I don't want to deal with it. Thanks for the grace. See you when I can float with angels or some dysfunctional theology like that. Have you ever worked really hard to get someone a gift? Like a birthday or a Christmas gift. Have you ever done that? Have you worked really hard and all you've thought is, this gift is going to blow their mind, right? They are going to be so psyched. There's going to be screaming and jumping and hugs and, you know, all of this other stuff. It's going to be awesome. You put a lot of thought in it. You sacrificed. Maybe you did a lot of work to make the gift happen. Maybe you worked your tail off in order to buy them something. I don't know, but if you've ever done that, if you ever really wanted to get somebody a gift, you worked hard, you sacrificed. Have you ever done that? And then you give it to them, you're like, this is it. This is it. And you hand it to them and they go, cool, thanks. Like, what? Cool, thanks. I worked for 3 months for that. Cool, thanks. That's all I get. See, this is what I think of in the cheap grace mindset. You died for my sins. You gave me your righteousness. Cool, thanks. See you in heaven. Awesome. That's great. Thanks. I appreciate it. Now what's next? See, that's what happens if we're not taking a proactive look at our hearts. It's going, hey, that's awesome. Thanks that you did that. I don't care about anything else. The Bible doesn't ascribe to that. It doesn't allow for cheap grace. It doesn't allow for a happy-go-lucky, I'm not really worried unless the wheels fall off, approach to my sin. So for our time together, I want to look to a certain scripture for a specific exhortation to us about how we should, in fact, be extremely cognizant and knowledgeable about our sins and where we struggle. How we should, even in light of grace is still true, unmerited favor, but how in light of that, we should still be continually changing, continually transforming, or letting God deal with our hearts. How we should strive for and aim for and pray that God would lead us to repentance instead of going, see you later. See, I've heard it said before, and I don't even know where it was said. It may have been like a corny t-shirt, but I think it applies here. The saying works really well theologically. As a believer, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to want to stay there. Does that make sense? It's okay to not be okay, to struggle. It's just not okay to be content staying there, meaning it's all right to fail and fall short. The reality is this is a safe place to mess up because you and I both will sin and we both will mess up. So I've outed both of us already. We will do that, but the reality is it's just not okay to be okay with it, right? It's a safe place for you to screw up. It's just not a safe place for you to embrace your screw up and go, God doesn't care about it. Right? We should want to not ignore the flaws that we have. We should say, God, lead us towards you and towards repentance. Weed these things out of my heart. So we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 this week. And we'll start looking there for this text. 1 John, I've been there a lot lately. There's a good chance in August we're going to deal with that whole book. So if you want to start reading, that's a good place to maybe look. So 1 John 2, 28, it says this, and now little children abide in him. Him is Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. See, John starts this section of a scripture by addressing little children, which is a metaphor for baby believer. Remember, you're not perfect, you're not fixed, you have a lot of growing and maturing to do. So he's addressing the believer, and this whole book is a letter talking about the Christian life and how we should act and how we should actually grow in Jesus. He's trying to say, this is what a believer should look like when they're maturing. This is what the process of maturing looks like. And at the beginning of that book, he actually shares his intent. 1 John 1, 4, I'm writing you this letter so that your joy may be complete. So we'll keep this in mind. What he's writing us isn't supposed to be a weight to carry. It's not a burden. It's not to hurt you. It's not to tell you that, man, you should just find a better version of yourself because the version of yourself now is not so awesome. It's actually to lead you to joy, just like repentance. It's not about begrudging submission. It's not about, man, I wish you wouldn't make me do that, but I have to. It's supposed to lead to joy. So there's good things for a believer here. It's not supposed to hurt or be a burden to carry. So at the beginning, he says, little children, so maturing believer, abide in Christ so that, here's part of the important part, abide in him so that we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. John's getting an idea across here. Jesus is going to come back as a conquering king. So we see that in Revelation, right? That whole passive poor guy who came in the Gospels, that's not what's going to come later. There's going to be a conquering king who's going to be pretty bad to the bone, who comes back for his bride, which is everyone in all nations that believes in him, and he's going to make all things new. Right? So he's saying, make sure that you're grounded so that you do not feel ashamed about who you are when Christ returns for his bride. Now let's do a little theological work. He's not saying, make sure that you're abiding in Christ to make sure that he'll still marry you. That's not it. It's make sure that you're abiding in him so you actually like what is there when Christ comes for his bride. So I'll use a very incomplete analogy or maybe metaphor to try and explain what he's saying here. Almost every bride that I've ever met have one thing in common. And it's not just the fact that they're going to get married, okay? So it's not that. It's not the fact that they've spent time looking at a dress. The thing that I've seen most brides all have in common is this, is they want to look their best on their big day. They want to look their best, so they plan ahead on ways to look their best, because this is, you know, the groom can say what he wants. It has nothing to do with the groom. It's the ladies' day. She wants to plan ahead to look her best. So most women that I have met decide, in order to plan ahead, that they're going to do some type of insane diet or workout program so that they can look their best. In their minds, like, I'm going to do a lot of work to not get myself in trouble. They think they need to. I'm not saying they need to. It's a trait I've seen, not advocated, so you don't get mad at me. They think that they need to do some sort of diet or craze or something, because if they could lose one to however many pounds, they would feel more awesome on their wedding day, right? It's this planning ahead for how they will present themselves, right? They want to like who they are more on their wedding day, probably because they'd feel more confident if they feel like they could look like this or any of the other things. So they want to feel good, and they feel like, if I look good, I can feel good. So they plan ahead to be prepared, enters in the crazy diet or the girl who works out that she had never worked out previously. Like all of these things, it's planning ahead because I want to look good on my day. John is kind of saying this. Now remember, incomplete analogy. He's saying spiritually, don't get to your wedding day and not think about what you're going to look like. Don't spiritually get to your wedding day and put no thought into what you're going to look like. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine a lady on her wedding day, all nappy haired, looking like she's about to have dreads, but she did not want dreads? Can you imagine that? Or looking like she has clown makeup, or like her 4-year-old sister did her makeup? No, we can't imagine that. Or like stained and torn dress just because she didn't think ahead about a couple of years. Like, we couldn't possibly imagine that a bride would do this. And it's not that the groom wouldn't marry him, because the groom probably still would marry them, but it's they could have just prepared more, and they're like, whatever, no big deal. See, the Bible talks about Christ coming back and it being like a wedding. And John's kind of saying here, and not a theological statement because Jesus won't keep you, but do you want to get to your wedding day and know that you could have done all that you could have to be prepared for when Christ comes for his bride? Or do you want to prepare yourself as much as possible to be ready? Not so that he would continue to choose you, but do you want to know that you just chose because you didn't care to do enough to prepare yourself for the day when the king comes back to be reunited to his people? See, in my mind, I don't think I want to be there. Like, I don't think I want this passive mindset that thinks nothing about how I appear or what I will look. I'm not afraid of Christ leaving me, but I want to know that I could have left so much on the table and so much pursuit of him out there, and I just chose not to. 1 John 3:1, we'll move on. Remember, that's an incomplete analogy. Don't form theology off of that. As he goes forward, he says this in 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but what we will know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So John transitions in 1 John 3 to talking about the love of God and the hope found in God, right? So there's two headlines in those two verses, the love of God and the hope found in him. So first he makes a seemingly basic, but actually pretty profound statement. He's saying, can you wrap your head around the way that God loves us? He decided that his believers should be his children, so they are. He decided, so they are. So what he's saying is really, can you think about this for a second? Filthy man was I, and God chose to save me there. He chose to save me in the middle of my shame and the way I fall short. He goes, yeah, I know that you did all these things, but I'm adopting you as my son now. Can you wrap your head around it? I have chose to love you, so you are mine. See, this type of love is what he's pointing to, saying, look at this love. What kind of love is this? Unmerited, unfathomable, grace-filled love. And I hope you can understand that this just drips with theology. God's love is not bought, earned, or merited. It is given. That's why we call it grace. Then John says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So he's making a comment about a believer's current situation. For those who've been given grace and put their faith in Jesus for the problem of their sin, there's this friction in the world around them. There's this tension. Peter talks about it as this sojourner effect, meaning we live in this world, but you just feel like you don't belong. There's ways that you don't connect because you know that there's something else when Christ is going to reconcile all things unto himself, and you know that that's where you actually belong. So because of that, there's this friction, there's this difference, there's this kind of turmoil in the world around you. So what John has told us, he's saying, hey, remember the love of God. Okay, and also there's this reality of some turmoil that you're going to go through. And then he moves towards hope. The hope found in God's gracious love. He points out that even though there's a tension in the broken world that we live in, what we are hasn't even appeared to us. Meaning what God has planned, what he's going to do, we can't even wrap our heads around what it's going to look like when he fixes everything that is broken, when he comes back and he reconciles it all. When he comes back for his bride and unites them to him, for all who believe on him, things are going to be different. He says, actually, you're going to be like me. And it doesn't mean you're going to be like little demigods, but the struggles and the things that you have now are not going to be any longer. So broken bodies, no more. Like there's several of us who have friends that are dealing with cancer. That'll be extinct. Like literally, that will not happen anymore. Disease will be like a distant memory that you can't even remember if it actually happened or not. The struggle with your sin that you and I walk through, it'll be gone. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more anxiety. For all of us, we pretend, but we know we have issues with this. No more insecurity. Like that's a really big one. No more war in our minds. No more unrest. No more war in the world. No more jealousy. No more strife. No more hatred. No more racism. All of that is completely gone. No more poor. No more sick. No more needy. No more broken. No more hurt. All of it reconciled. And he's pointing you towards that hope, going, you can't even wrap your mind around what it's going to be like for those who believe. Revelations talks about every tear will be wiped away by the literal hand of God. I can't tell you what that's going to look like. I can tell you that'll be awesome, though. It says essentially everything that is hurt would just unravel and be like it didn't happen. It'll be undone because when we are with the Father, there will be nothing else that we need. All things will be complete. Creation will be as it was intended, and things will be put back together. What a day this will be. If you'll imagine with me for a second, you know that feeling that you and I have that we don't talk about very much? You know the feeling that you don't know if you should ever say, especially around church people, that God, are you real feeling? Right? You know the one. You don't talk about it, but you know the one. Or the God, did you just walk away? feeling that you and I get in the back of our mind sometimes, or maybe it's this: God, did you just forsake me? Or God, will you just show yourself to me? Because honestly, right now where I am at, like, I'm about to break. Will you show yourself to me? That hope of when the groom comes back and is reconciled to his bride, that will never, ever, ever happen again. Because you will be with God, he will be your God, and you will be his people, and we will see him, and we will be in his glory. All of that. You and I know there's some of the deepest wars we will ever wage are in our own mind. Those will be gone, because we will be with the Father. That's a hope worth looking forward to. So let's do this. Let's start landing the plane, right? This was about repentance. So let's look towards the repentance side. 1 John 3:3. Here's where we're going to look to that. It says this: "In everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John has told us, right, that we are to abide in Christ so we are not ashamed when he returns. He said, remember the amazing love of God extended towards his children. He's reminded you, like, I understand there's going to be difficulty in the world that you are in here before he comes back. Then he points towards the hope found in Christ. And now he says this: everyone. That's a blanket statement. There's no hidden meaning there. Everyone who thus hopes in him, hopes in Jesus, it's a pretty specific word, all who hope in Jesus. He doesn't say some who hope in him. He doesn't say everyone ought to hope in him. He doesn't say pastors should hope in him. He doesn't say all monks should hope in him. He says everyone who hopes in Christ. That statement is for all believers in all nations and all times and in all places. Every single believer is roped into it. Everyone who hopes in Christ, about those things that we just talked about how he's going to fix all things. He's going to fix everything that was broken. He's going to restore all things. Anyone who hopes for that purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who has that hope will purify themselves. So what in the world did you just do? What did John just do? What did he say? Because, I mean, he just threw some big stuff down and he, like, drops the mic and he just walks away. Everyone who hopes will purify himself. What he did here is he takes away our ability to be passive about who we are. That whole passive, cheap grace mindset about the sin, he goes, you can't do that. What he does is he takes away our ability to only be reactive to our sin. He says, you can't do that anymore, because he goes, all believers, everyone will purify themselves. They will proactively look into, that's a verb, a commissioned verb. They will proactively purify themselves. And that's really an interchangeable word, this purify and repent. Everyone who hopes in Christ will purify or repent or turn or be worked on, which means all believers will be highly cognizant about who they are and where they struggle and ask God to deal with it as he purifies them. It's amazing what else John has done here. He took away perfectionism, right? You know those people that drive you just nuts, right? Because they think they're better than everyone in the world. This text just outed them. If every believer is in the process of purification, guess what that means? It's because nobody is perfect. It's because nobody has arrived. Nobody's finished. Nobody's like, ta-da, I'm done. I'm pure. Everything's good. Everyone's in this process. So the ability to be perfect is taken away. We are all works in progress. The key is we will all be worked on if we are in him and putting our hope in Christ. So how do we wrap our heads around this type of text about purification and repentance? Because honestly, this is the question that's gone through a little bit my mind, and I can guarantee you it's going through some of your minds. What does it mean if I'm not actively aware of my sin in light of this text? Does that mean I'm not saved? Does that mean that I need to work harder? Does that mean I need to find a much better version of myself because this version is just not good enough? Does it mean I need to white knuckle struggle myself to just make sure I'm purifying myself more? What does it mean if he says all believers will do this and you're going, I think I'm a believer, but I don't think I'm doing this? We have to remember that this is not a message based on works. He's not shifting theology, right? It's not Jesus saves you, and unless you keep working on yourself, that he's not going to marry you. That's not what's going on. He's not telling you to work harder for a better version of yourself. His point is this: if you have seen Jesus, If you have put your faith in him, if you've seen that great love, if your hope is in the day that he's going to reconcile all things, if you're looking towards that, if you are looking at him, it will change you and it will purify you. See, that's different. He's not saying you better work harder to purify yourself. He's saying if you look at the Father, you will be purified. Much different. See, John is saying to know God and keep our gaze on him. What he means to hope in him, which is what we need to understand, is the hope in Christ is not a one-time event. It's a continual, I will place my hope in you. I will place my hope in you. I will set my gaze on you. I will set my gaze on you. We need to understand, he's saying, if your gaze is there, if we're looking towards his love, if we're looking towards his hope regularly, if our plan is to continually look at him, it's going to have real consequences, and those consequences are going to be change. You cannot look to the Father and not be changed. You cannot be stirred by his love and the hope and what he's done. He wanted to save me, so he did. He's given me this hope, and I didn't deserve it. And this is what it's going to be like, and this is how he cares for me. So you can't continually look at this and not be changed. He's saying it's impossible to look at the Father and have complacency is impossible. So let's put it another way to make it maybe a little more clearly. If you're struggling with, well, what do I do if I haven't regularly been looking about who I am and where I struggle now in light of this? If you're a believer who stopped purifying or repenting, if you're passive or unaware about your sin, what this text is saying is it's not necessarily that you're not saved, it's that you've stopped hoping in Christ. That's what he's saying. See, something happened and your gaze started becoming averted. At one point, you're looking to him and reminding yourself of his love and reminding yourself of his hope and seeing what he has done from you. And then something happened and that hope and love has dropped from your heart and you stop changing. See, to put your gaze on him is a regular thing that you do over and over and over. If you stop changing, it's because you stop looking. Not because you need to try harder. You need to look to him to be changed more. See, these words of John aren't just his opinion, though. They aren't some side doctrine that he created. A lot of people go, well, show me Jesus saying this. Well, we can do that. Because these are actually the words that Jesus echoed before. In Matthew chapter 5, where it starts is the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first sermon. It's probably the most famous sermon you can ever give, right? Because nobody's going to do a better sermon than Jesus, so it's pretty good. And what he's doing in this sermon is he's tackling the heart. And he's going, your righteousness and what you proclaim and all these actions that you do, they're not the only important thing. What's important is your heart. So he's aggressively going after your heart. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what is called the Beatitudes, which is several statements. And they start with, blessed is the, and there'll be something. And it'll say, because you will do this, or you will have this. So in the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This echoes the same truth that John said. See, it's those who God is working on. Pure in heart doesn't mean you're perfectly pure. It's the one that God is purifying, for they shall see God. It is only God's children who are being purified. And you cannot be God's child without letting him purify you continually. See, this is why professions of faith mean nothing, right? If you would ask many people in society, even though Jesus isn't so popular on blogs and the internet right now, if you would ask most people, hey, what are you religiously? There's tons of people that would say Christian. They would profess. They may not say it in front of their homeboys, but if you asked them one-on-one, they would say, I'm a Christian. What you say matters little. What you say you are matters very little. It's what God is doing in you that matters a lot. How has he changed your heart? How has he grasped your heart? What has he done in you and what is he continuing to do in you that matters and changes you? So how do we set up a life of purification? Remember, that was the whole point of this, right? We went a long way to deal with how do we have a life that has a foundation of repentance and purification in it? Well, here's what I've really come up with this week, and I think it's in the text. We give ourselves the opportunity for God to work on us more. How do you let God purify you? Give him the opportunity to purify you. That means you don't simply try harder to weed out your junk. It means this. If seeing God's love and the hope found in him is what changes us, to program regular rhythms to see his love and his hope will probably change you. Do you get that? Many of us need to understand, we just need to see it more. We need to set our gaze on it more. We need to give ourselves opportunities more to see him. So that means regular rhythms for us, like reading the word of God, like prayer and like community are regular things that remind you of the hope of God, the love of God, and stir you towards what he has done for you. So the reading and prayer, that happens often on your own or with maybe your spouse or something like that. Essentially, you've got to do that one on your own, right? You've got to dig into that and go, there's so many things around me that want to take my attention and who I am. I'm going to carve out some time to look to you. You've got to do that. But I want to tell you this, we've carved out the other one for you, right? The community one, we've set that every week for you. We've set that up. That's why we have missional communities. It's to remind us regularly of the love of God, the hope found in him. It's the hope that you will share the love of God with someone else. And then when you're having a difficult time and maybe your gaze is averted off God, they will share it with you. You are manually taking the love and hope of God and you're pressing it into the heart of other friends and other people in community around you. That's why we do that. It's to be stirred regularly. It's to be reminded regularly. And what happens if someone stirs your gaze towards Christ and you keep your eyes towards him? You will be purified because it's impossible not to be. My hope for you, especially in a time like now when it's summer and everybody's going a million miles an hour, missional community is not about going so I don't get mad at you. And I hope you know that. That's not what your missional community is about. It's not about checking a time card to have two churches under your belt in a week. That's not what your missional community is for. Your missional community is dealing with your and my horrible case of spiritual amnesia. That's what it's for. It's reminding us of all the things that we will forget because we have this great hope. The best news that we will ever have, we have it given to us by God through Christ, that he died for us, adopted us, chose us to call us sons, and so it was. We have this hope, but for some reason, we daily forget it. We daily walk away from it. We have the best thing possible in front of us, and all of the time, we go squirrel and run after something else. We just forget. It's the weirdest thing. C.S. Lewis talked about it a lot. We have infinite joy, like this ability to have the best vacation in the world in front of us, and we'd rather play in the mud like dumb little kids because we forget. That's what your missional community is about. It's a regular rhythm going, I will forget. And because I will forget, I will carve out regularity. I'll be honest. There are times your MC will be deep and amazing and meaningful, and sometimes you'll just go, ah. But it also give you a regular rhythm to have the love and hope of God pressed in your heart. And I hope what you hear is you need that, and so do I. Now, that isn't a you need that, it's so do I. I need to be reminded. I need to have that pressed into me regularly. I want you to hear this as we kind of wind down. It's going to be a statement about grace and theology, so I want you to think. And before you go, that's not me, I want you to just listen. If your understanding of grace has enabled you to have a reactive faith, if your understanding of God's love is so good, that you just get to not worry about who you are, your theology is off and it's going to wreck you. Right? If that's your understanding of grace, that I'm fine, he's cool, nothing matters, he's good, Jesus, going to heaven, nothing matters. If that's your view of grace, you're going to get hurt. The reason is because it's going to allow you to have a passive mindset and it's going to allow you to not look at Jesus. Because a cheap grace mindset goes, everything's fine, I don't need anything. And what you do is the greatest news that you've ever had, that Jesus would die for your sins, you'll just try and hold on to it and never remind your heart of it and you'll walk out on your own. I pray that that's not the theology we have. Grace is amazing. But it's not an excuse to be fine with who we are and never want God to continue to change us. I hope you get the difference there. Friends, my hope for us is that many of us would realize that our repenting problem, and this is why I said the podcasts are there, because it's become very obvious in my heart and many of yours, we have a repentance deficiency in our church, okay? I'm not saying we're horrible and we've all fell off the wheels in the sin wagon, but we've got a repenting deficiency. If that's the case, my hope is that we would start looking to God again. This is not irreparable. It's the fact that we've just started looking to other things. We've been weighed down by the world and jobs and relationships and struggles and stresses. And all of a sudden, just our gaze has averted off of Christ and it stopped changing us. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying the reality of God's grace may not be continuing to work in your heart because your gaze is in the wrong place. So my hope for us is corporately and privately that we would start looking to Jesus more and reminding ourselves of that great love and that great hope. Right? And that's why I said this before about the remind your MC leader when your summer is going to wind down. If you feel ill-equipped, if you're like, man, I want to remind myself of the love of God, but every time I open the Bible, I feel like an idiot. We can take care of that. Like we can take care of that. Some of us just need to open it and get a little methodology. Like we all have to be taught how to do that. And maybe that'll help you have more depth. So if it's an equipping issue, we'll take care of that. We'll do a Bible 101 class. You'll be good to go. You'll be taking notes and we can deal with that. But my hope is that we would corporately and privately remind ourselves of who God is to let him purify us and change us. I'm not telling you to work harder and be better. I'm telling you to look at Jesus and let him work more in you. That's very, very, very much different. Guys, you can come up. As we worship today, as we finish this, I think it'd be a great time to do this with a contrite heart. Just tell God if you stop pursuing him, right? With a contrite heart, if you've just been so busy that you're not looking to him in the way that you should, and you know, right? You can deny it and rationalize and minimize all you want. You know if that's you, right? If that's going on, just tell him. Like I've got distracted and didn't even know it, and now I realize I'm not pursuing you in the way that I should. And can I tell you something interesting? He's not going to be shocked. He already knows it. But what if we did that in worship today? If we reminded ourselves of truth and then prayed the prayer of David, God created me a clean heart. I don't think I ever understood that prayer until the last month. What that prayer is this. I can't muster the ability to do this. I see these deficiencies. I see this thing in me where I lack even the ability to muster the desire to follow you. So I need a new heart because the one I have right now just doesn't want to pursue you. I think that's an okay prayer. David prayed it, and he was a man after God's own heart. What if we did that? What if we just worship and say, God, I need you. I need you to help me pursue you. I need you to help straighten up all of the things that I'm running after. I need you to set my gaze back on you because I'm way too ADD spiritually. Will you help me? And I think he'll be faithful and just and he'll do that. He's not going to put you in timeout and whip you. He's going to go, come on, I want you to do that because we've got more work to do. I've got more stuff to do in your heart that you haven't even imagined what I want to keep doing in you. Will you stand and will you pray with me? Father, we need you. We have fickle and distractible hearts. The weird thing is God, so many times we don't realize our gaze is off of you until it's been off of you for months. So God, would you draw us back in? Would you make us a people who are eager to be worked on and sanctified and changed by you? Not because we feel like we want to earn more. You've already given us everything, but because we want you to not be done with us. Father, don't leave us to our devices and our distraction. Would you set our eyes back on you? God, if there are those here who feel unworthy, who feel too dirty to come and approach and set their eyes back on you, I pray that you would remind them of who you are and what you have done. God, give us new hearts, give us clean hands to come to you and to see you. God, I pray that you would do that. Be glorified in us. Change us. Work on us. Break up the hard parts in our heart. Set new rhythms. Set new patterns to where we would look to you more. We need you, God. Be honored. Be glorified. Do hard work in our hard hearts. We pray that in your name. Amen.